So as we read these verses this morning, we have to ask the question, what is Jesus worth to us? Is he worth it all? Listen to what he says in verse 49. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth. Good luck finding that on a postcard at Lifeway. Does Lifeway even exist anymore? I don't know. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is tetelestai, until it is finished or accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope. We have nothing in this world besides you. Everything else, even those things that we consider most important, are secondary compared to you. You are the pearl of great price, worth selling all that we have in order that we might have you. So in spite of the fact that in this world we will have troubles, we will face hostility from the world, those who will hate us because they hate you, we will cling to you anyway, because what we are pursuing is more valuable than this world. What we are pursuing is that gift of eternal life that our Father is delighted to give to us. There are many who will reject you, many who will choose this world over you. Perhaps there are some here this morning who are clinging to this world rather than renouncing it and confessing you as Lord. Show them their foolishness today. By your Holy Spirit, reveal to them the eternal mistake that they are making by forsaking you, and bring them to recognize their sin and their need for a Savior, so that today they might turn to you and be saved. And for we, your church, this morning I ask that we would not be surprised by the hostility that we see from the world around us, that we would not be surprised by it, or that we would not fear it, but that we, knowing what you teach us today, would expect it and would stand firm anyway. For in time, all our earthly gains will turn to dust, but you we will have forever. Remind us of this, strengthen our resolve. May we leave here today loving you more, with a desire to serve you more than we had when we arrived, clinging to you, forsaking all else. We love you and ask these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. You may be seated. We have been talking about a very important theme since we've been in this chapter, haven't we? This theme of kingdom living. And this theme was, of course, especially emphasized by what we looked at last time. Our Lord taught us that we were to live in expectancy, that we are to live waiting for him to come again. Because like a thief in the night, he's going to come at an hour when we do not expect. He could come at any moment. He could come before this hour is over. He could come tomorrow. He could come at any time. And when he returns and he finds those servants who are ready for him, prepared and waiting for him, those servants he's going to welcome into the kingdom. He's going to reward them. The image that we saw was that he would put that faithful servant over all of his possessions. He will give him even more responsibility. Christ will reward his people on the day of his coming. But for those who are not ready, who did not prepare for the master's return, when he returns and finds them sleeping, or he returns and finds them engaging in debauchery and violence, as we saw the unfaithful servant last time, they will not be rewarded, of course, but they will be judged. They will be condemned. The image of the unfaithful servant was that he was cut to pieces and put with the unfaithful. Graphic imagery of what awaits the one who is not prepared for the coming of the Lord. And we saw, as he taught us these things, that for we who are here today and have the light of the gospel, we have all heard the gospel, we know the Father's will. We who still knowing his will and are not ready for the Lord's return will be judged severely. The beating, he said, will be severe. But even for the one who doesn't know his will, judgment is still coming. But the point was very clear. Time is of the essence. Now is the time of salvation. Right now is the time. We are to be ready and prepared for his coming again, because when he comes, there will be a division between his faithful people and the unbeliever. One he will gather into eternal life, one he will send to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. What is that teaching us? It's teaching us that there is a division between men. It's teaching us that there is a dividing line that separates men from other men. What is that dividing line? Well, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? All men and women who have ever lived and who ever will live are divided down the line of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we are going to continue to learn this week, about the great division that exists between God's people and those who are not God's people. And what Christ teaches us this morning is this: division in two areas. First is division on the day of judgment, and second is division in this earth, or division in time. That there is a divide between God's people on the day of judgment, as we looked at last week, and we will again this morning. But there is also to be expected a division between God's people and those who are not God's people in this life. Let's look at these two things in verse 49. Look at what he says. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Now what we have here is a purpose statement for Jesus' ministry. "I came to cast fire on the earth." As I said jokingly a minute ago, this is a purpose statement for Christ's ministry, but not one that's very popular. This is not one that you're going to put on a sign and hang in your house somewhere, like you might hang some other sayings of our Lord. This isn't something like that. And when you talk to people about why Jesus came, they give you many reasons, but they never give you this one. Have you ever noticed that? People will talk about Jesus as coming to bring peace. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 14, the angels declare, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus came for what purpose? For peace. Of course, many people would talk about his purpose being love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." Of course, also some would say Jesus came that he might bring life. In John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Here are purpose statements for Jesus' coming. And of course, we could do more than this. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, for example. We could go down a long list and talk about all the reasons why Jesus came. Jesus did come to bring peace. Jesus did come out of love. Jesus did come to bring life. He did come to save. But he came to do all of those things for one group of people, for his elect. Jesus came to bring peace, not to the world. He came to bring peace to all those among whom he is pleased. Jesus did not come to share God's love with the entire world, but to his elect, for the world will not experience God's love, but his wrath. God came not to give life to the world of a mass of humanity. He came to give life to those who would receive him. Jesus came to seek and to save his people. He did not come to save all mankind who will find themselves in hell. So all of these are reasons why Jesus came, but they're not the only reason why Jesus came. For here in verse 49, Jesus gives us another purpose statement. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth. Right along the lines of, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus says, I came for this reason, to cast fire on the earth. What is he talking about here when he uses the word fire? Now, there are some who would point and say this is only talking about division. And in the context of verses 51 through 53, that makes sense, that they say this is just Jesus saying that he's going to bring fire in relationships. He's going to bring division and hostility in relationships. And while that is true, which is the point of verses 51 and 53 that we'll look at in a minute, that's not what Jesus means here. In order to figure out what Jesus means by the word fire, we have to look at the way the word is used elsewhere. How else do we find the word fire being used in relation to the Lord's coming? Well, in Luke 3, verse 16, John the Baptist is speaking, and he answers and says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here's the word fire again. What does it mean? Well, some believe it means some sort of charismatic anointing power. Well, it doesn't mean that, does it? What does it mean? The one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Listen to what it says. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. When John says that Jesus is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, what is he talking about? He's talking about, yet again, that great division that exists between men, isn't he? Those who receive him, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, but those who do not, he will baptize with fire, which means judgment. Jesus came not only for all of those things that we saw just a moment ago, but Jesus came that he might judge the world. Jesus came for the purpose of judgment. He said this very specifically in another verse that you won't see on any poster in Lifeway, 9:39, he said, for judgment I came into this world. Why did Jesus come into this world? For judgment. That those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Here is Jesus stating a purpose. He came for judgment. To bring judgment into the world of unbelieving men. He came not only to give sight to the blind, but he came to make blind those who claim to see. He came for judgment. Now this fire that Jesus is talking about here obviously does not refer to the fire that's going to come in a literal sense in his second coming. As mentioned in 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. Jesus is teaching us there through Peter that while God once destroyed the world with a flood, the next time he destroys it will not be with a flood but with fire. There is quite literally a fire that is coming that is going to judge and destroy this world. And all those who are unbelieving will be cast into that fire, we are told in Revelation chapter 20. There is a real fire that's coming. But that fire is coming in Jesus' second coming, not his first. The fire of judgment doesn't come at Jesus' first coming. But what Jesus is saying here is this, that even in his first coming, there is a relationship that exists in his incarnation with the fire of that judgment coming in his second coming. There is a relationship between his first coming and his second. In fact, what we learn in the New Testament is that Jesus himself will be the one who is the judge of men. In Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance, Paul says, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I love that passage, and I love it because Paul is in the Areopagus. He is speaking to the Athenian philosophers, and he looks at them and he says, "The times of your ignorance God overlooked." Think about that. If there was anyone living in the world that didn't believe they were ignorant, it was the Athenian philosophers. But all mankind lives in ignorance, don't they? And the Athenian philosophers and all their philosophy was no different. They lived in their ignorance. And Paul says God overlooked these times of ignorance, but now he has fixed a day on which he has judged the world. He will judge the world. And how will he do it? He will do it by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? Christ Jesus. And God proved this by raising him from the dead. Jesus, the high King of heaven, the one who came in the likeness of men, who died and has been raised and has ascended into heaven, taking his place at the right hand of God, it will be he who will judge this world. It will be he, as Matthew 25 reveals, who divides the sheep from the goats, one to eternal life and one to eternal damnation. That's exactly what Paul is talking about there in Acts 17. So let's ask the question then, what is the relationship of Christ's first coming with his second? What is this relationship? Well, the answer is this, that on that day, the world will be judged on the basis of how they responded to his first coming. How they responded to Jesus as he is revealed right here in their lives, but also to you in the pages of the New Testament. Will you receive the Lord or will you not? The point is, the wrath of God is coming. And the determination for who will receive that wrath and who will escape it is found in whether or not they have received Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says here, would that it were already kindled. There is a longing here for the wrath of God to already be kindled. What is he talking about? What does the word kindled mean? It means to light, to start the fire. A kindled fire, to kindle a fire, doesn't mean the fire's been going and burning for a long time. It means to start the fire. When does the fire of God's judgment start? Starts at the cross, doesn't it? Think of what he says in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. When is the fire of God kindled? When is the fire of his wrath kindled? It is kindled at his baptism. What's the baptism? Well, it's not his literal baptism by John, is it? That was long past. What is the literal baptism that he's talking about here, the baptism that he's talking about here that kindles the fire of judgment? Well, let's see if this helps. In Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What's he have in mind right there? The cross. The cross. The kindling of the fire of God's wrath is the cross. Jesus is saying right here, as it were, that he is going to be immersed into the fire of God's wrath. That he himself, as he hangs upon that cross, will be baptized into the full weight of God's just and righteous holy anger against sin. He will experience it right there at Calvary. Which is why his cross is the dividing line for who escapes his wrath and who receives it. It's the cross that determines where you will spend eternity. Isn't that something? Isn't that so simple? Mankind does everything they can to distort the gospel. They do everything they can to add to the gospel, everything that they can to make gospel something that you must achieve and something that you must do and something that you must add to in some form or fashion. But it really boils down to one simple thing. Did you receive the person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, or did you not? The determining factor for who will be in heaven and who will be in hell is, did Jesus die for your sins or not? And how do I know if he died for mine? Did I believe in him? Did I trust in him as Savior and Lord? And if I did, then his blood was shed on my behalf. That's the dividing line. The gospel really is that simple, folks. It really is. That we are all sinners, and God's judgment is coming. And in order to save mankind from his judgment, he sent his Son into the world to receive his judgment instead of us. What is the wages of sin? It's death. And so his Son came that he might bear the sins of his people and die on their behalf to receive that punishment instead of us. I mean, that it's simple. And as we read in Acts 17, God raised him from the dead, proving that his sacrifice of atonement had been accepted, that it accomplished the purpose for which he was sent. So that if I believe in Jesus Christ and I put all of my confidence in him and him alone, then I'm safe from the wrath of God. I need not fear it. Why do we complicate it so much when the dividing line of history is that simple? Trust Christ. Put all your confidence in him alone. Turn from your sins and you'll be saved. This is it. Jesus would undergo the baptism of death for this purpose, that he might bear the judgment of God. He might endure the fire himself, so you don't have to. The most clearest explanation of this, or the clearest explanation of this, is in Romans 3:23, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Here is the kindling of God's judgment, and it's the cross where Jesus went as a gift of God's grace to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is the most important word there of many important words. Propitiation is a sacrifice that is satisfying or acceptable to God. The fury of God's fire, the fury of his wrath, is satisfied in Jesus Christ. Because my guilt and my iniquity are taken from me and applied to him, so that when Jesus dies to endure that wrath, it's as though I'm hanging there with him. I'm united to him. God is punishing Christ instead of me, so that now there is no more guilt that remains in my life, no punishment to endure. I'm set free from it because God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. It's satisfied in him. That's propitiation. That's exactly what Jesus did for his people. And it is only received, Paul says there in Romans 3:25, by faith. It's a gift. God says, here is salvation from my wrath. What must you do? You must receive it in faith. Salvation is, and always has been, sola fide, by faith alone. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want you to think, if you're here this morning and you are lost and you have not believed in Jesus, I want you to understand how foolish your situation really is. That you are being offered eternal life. How many of us right now, how many of you right now, if somebody walked in that door and said, "I have found the fountain of youth," or something like that, "here it is. Drink this and you'll have immortality." How many of you would line up at that door to drink it? So many people would, wouldn't they? How many people? I mean, people will sign up for a vaccine. How many people would sign up for the fountain of youth? And I'm not criticizing you if you take the vaccine. Don't understand that wrong. Misunderstand me. I'm saying people will go and they will do everything that they can to extend their life. They'll take vaccines and they'll take shots and they'll take vitamins. They'll do all this stuff. People would run to the fountain of youth to take it. And yet Jesus says, here is eternal life. Turn from your sins and believe. And we will sit here in stubborn obstinacy and we will reject that and we will go to hell, where we will spend eternity suffering under the wrath of God. It doesn't get more foolish than that. It doesn't get more foolish than that. I mean, it's the definition of absurdity, isn't it? Here is life. Nope. I choose death. And not only do I choose death, I choose eternal conscious torment in hell. Because I would rather have that than Christ. That's what every unbeliever here this morning, that's what you're saying. That I would rather have that. That I hate Jesus Christ so much that I would rather choose hell than him. That's why sin, folks, is not a matter of ignorance, is it? It's a matter of depravity of the heart. This is why we read in the book of Revelation, God's pouring his wrath out on mankind, and rather than look to him so as to give him praise and be saved from that wrath that's falling, what will they do? They will curse his name. It's foolishness. It's wickedness, isn't it? Here is the escape. Here is the dividing line. Receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Receive his work of atonement on your behalf and be saved forever, once and for all time, as Jesus went into the holy place and secured eternal redemption for his people. Receive it as a gift and be saved forever, or reject it and be on the other side with those who are going to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the choice before you today. And so many will hear that and choose to walk away and choose to reject the Lord Jesus. And instead of seeing him as Savior and Lord, they will see him as judge. Jesus came to cast fire on the earth. He came to bring this division between men and judgment. He came to separate those who will justly receive God's wrath and those who will be saved by grace from God's wrath. He came to separate them. And that wrath is kindled at the cross when Jesus himself endures all of God's wrath in the place of his people, bearing their sins, their guilt, their shame as a substitutionary atonement, bearing it all in his body so that they might go free. And knowing this happens, is going to happen, listen to what Jesus says: how great is my distress until it is accomplished. How great is my distress until it is finished or accomplished. Another word, by the way, that reminds us that he is definitely speaking of the cross, to tetelestai, which is what he said on the cross: it is finished, it is accomplished. The word for distress here means to seize, to grip. Have you ever been gripped by fear? Seized with panic? That's what this word means. How great is my distress. You know, it is a real impossibility for us as finite beings to understand the infinite and to understand exactly what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus, as Philippians 2 says, who was in the form of God but emptied himself and came in the likeness of men. It's impossible for us to understand that. But even after hearing the gospel and hearing of the cross so much, I believe we've grown cold to it. We just do not understand the humiliation of Christ, do we? We certainly don't understand the wrath of God being poured out on him. We can't understand the separation between Father and Son that occurred at Calvary. But here is the inspired and infallible Word of God telling us that in his humanity, Jesus was seized with dread of that day. That Jesus lived his life as though he were already in Gethsemane. That what Jesus would experience in Gethsemane was with him throughout his life. And he was so gripped there by what was about to happen that his sweat became great drops of blood. It didn't begin there, though. And yet even still, there was never a point where Jesus even thought about abandoning the mission. Even in the garden, Matthew 26:38, Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The cross was coming, and he was so sorrowful, he was almost dying in this moment. So he tells the disciples, remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But notice, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus never wavers. There's never a moment where he thinks about calling the 12 legions of angels. There's never once a moment where he abandons the mission. I want you to understand the great and amazing love of Jesus Christ, who came and endured all of this wrath that we've already described, and he did it for you. That this pain, this weight, this dread that you and I have never experienced, could never imagine how it must have felt for the sinless Son of God to endure. He did it so that he might bring salvation and eternal life to you. Hebrews 12:2 says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The founder and the perfecter of our faith endured the cross, so that in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension, he might also bring you with him to where he is. For the joy set before him, he endured all of this. So yet again, we see why this is the dividing line, isn't it? Because many men will hear again about what Jesus Christ did for sinners, and they'll throw their hands up and walk away as though it doesn't matter. That's why the language of Hebrews 10 that we've read before describes it as trampling him under their feet. To know what the Son of God did in his incarnation, and how he laid his life down to die for sinners, only for sinners, to do to him every single day what they did to him while he was hanging there, which is spit on him and curse his name. And that's what men will do when they reject him. Understand that this morning. What you do with Jesus, what you do with his cross, will determine what side of the dividing line you're on. But for we as a church, we have to understand this too. It's not only in the judgment where there will be division among God's people and others. Are you surprised about what's going on right now in the world? You shouldn't be, should you? Are you surprised about what our government is currently trying to do and strip away religious freedom and attack you for believing what you believed? Are you surprised by what we talked about on Wednesday nights, that even on Wednesday night, that even former solid folks like Max Lucado is now apologizing to the LGBT community because we're under such assault from them? Are you surprised by any of this hostility? You shouldn't be, should you? Why? This is what Jesus says in verse 51. Do you think that I've come to give peace on the earth? You know, many people in the world would say, yeah, isn't that what the angel said in Luke 2? Peace among men? You will see that on a sign in Lifeway. In fact, I've seen that on a sign in Lifeway. Peace on earth, that's the sign. And you got the little manger there and the star above it, and peace on earth. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring peace among men with whom I am pleased. Randy preached a whole sermon about that one time. You should go find that. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. He says, I came to bring division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. And then in verse 53, he mentions father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. And the whole point is there's going to be hostility and division from both sides. It's all reversed. Three against two, two against three. Jesus did not come to bring peace among men. If he did, he was a failure. That's not why he came. Jesus came that he might bring division, division in the judgment between those who receive him and those who don't, but division in the earth, division in time between those who receive him and those who don't. The gospel divides. The gospel is divisive. The gospel is not seeker friendly. The gospel is not friendly with the world. The gospel is not friendly with other religions. The gospel does not allow for the Church of Jesus Christ to work with members of other religions. The gospel does not allow for the elders of His church to work with a Jewish rabbi and a Roman Catholic priest and a Mormon elder. The gospel doesn't allow for that. The gospel doesn't allow for you and your unbelieving co-worker to have the same worldview. It doesn't allow for that. The gospel brings division. It divides all over the country right now, all over social media. All these pastors and so-called professing Christians are doing their best to fight for unity among the church and the world, and they are fighting a losing battle. It's not going to happen. Jesus didn't come that we might have peace. Even in His earthly ministry, what did we know? What do we know about it? There was division everywhere. In John 7:12, there was much muttering about Him among the people. Some said, He's a good man. Others said, no, He's leading the people astray. John 7:40, they heard these words. Some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Is not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over Him. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. Look at all the division, even in Jesus' earthly life. All this division is happening. All this hostility between people. And there will always, always, always be division between God's true church and the world. If there is no division between you and the world, it's because you're worldly. If you are living a Christ-like life, you will never be able to be friends with the world. You say, well, how in the world do you know that? Was the world friendly with Christ? What's the answer? They killed Him, didn't they? So if you are friends with this world, if there is no division between you and the world, then you're worldly. You're not godly. There will always be division. You want to see it? Perhaps some of the reasons why we don't see it is because we never share the gospel with anybody. Or if we do, we water it down. Hey, come believe in Jesus. Say this prayer. Repeat after me. Go up to someone and tell them that there is no hope in eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. Tell them that. Tell someone who thinks that they're living a good moral life that if they don't repent of their sins and believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone, that they're going to hell. Find out how much unity you have with them. Go and tell the Jehovah's Witness that he's following a false gospel, and if he doesn't repent, he's going to experience the judgment of God. Find out how much unity you have with him. Go and tell the Muslim that Muhammad's a false prophet and that he is following a religion of demons. And if he doesn't repent and believe in Christ, he will experience God's wrath. Find out how much unity you have. You see, the reason why we can ever begin to see unity between the church and the world is because the church begins to act like the world and the church begins to shy away from the truths of Scripture. But whenever you preach the gospel, and I mean the gospel, not a watered-down, man-centered version that's popular in mainstream Christianity today. I'm not talking about that gospel. I'm talking about this gospel that Jesus teaches, that there is no hope in anyone except Him alone. When you proclaim that, you will find that you are standing alone. You have no friends except those who are also in His church. Division should be accepted and expected. Listen at this. Not only should there be division between you and the world, there should be division in your own family. If you are in a family with people who do not know Jesus Christ, you should expect there to be hostility in that family. You should expect to have division. And division, if even the most intimate kind, father and son, son and father, mother and daughter, daughter and mother, husband and wife, even though it's not mentioned here. The gospel is so divisive that it breaks up families. This is exactly what Jesus is warning us of here. And this was certainly going to happen to these people who were coming out of Judaism and would be disowned by anybody in their family who also didn't follow Christ. If you don't believe me, read the book of Hebrews. That's what it's about. About the pressure of people in this church to go back to Judaism out of fear of persecution and fear of rejection from those, from others. Jesus says, expect it to come. And so here again, we face the reality of the difficulty of kingdom living. That to live for Jesus Christ, to live for the kingdom, might cause you to lose what you hold most dear in your life. Your children. Your parents. Because they may forsake you. They may reject you. They may hate you openly because of your love for Christ. There was a woman in Indonesia that I read about this week. She had been a Muslim her entire life. And her husband passed away, and after the death of her husband, she was led to Jesus Christ by a Christian missionary. She converted from Islam to Christianity. What an awesome testimony. Left that pagan religion and came to know Christ as Lord. Because of this, at 68 years old, because of her rejecting Islam and converting to Christianity and following Christ, her children rejected her. Her children threw her out of her life, out of their lives, and had nothing more to do with her. She has no husband. She's 68. She has no husband. She has no children to take care of her. She was forced to live in a home for widows and orphans, which is ran by these missionaries, because she has no one in her family who will care for her and provide for her. You see how real this is? This isn't just a first century issue. This is real, isn't it? She said this. She said, quote, she said, I'm very happy. How in the world are you happy? You've lost your children. How could you possibly be happy? She said, I'm very happy because someone cares for me, even though I have no kids to take care of me. I am happy because I don't care about the body. I just care that my soul will be saved. End quote. Ladies and gentlemen, that's kingdom living. My children rejected me. I'm all alone with nobody to care for me except my newfound brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And I'm thrilled because though my body is hated by my children and my family, my soul is loved by God. And I know that I'm saved. And I'm going to that kingdom. The organization caring for her said that she had great joy because though no one cared for her, she was wedded to Christ. And this happens all over the world. I read a lot of stories this week, stories much worse than that one. I read stories this week about children being murdered by their parents because they left Islam and converted to Christ. I read stories this week about children being disowned, tortured, abused, some committed to mental institutions because they followed Christ. I could go on and on and on, and you could too. Just go and research what happens to people who convert from Islam to Christ and find stories like that everywhere. This is why Jesus gave you these real warnings of Matthew 10, verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death. How great is the division between the world and Christ? Brother will murder his brother. He will deliver him over to death. Father, his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Folks, why are you trying so hard to be loved by the world? The world will hate you when you are living for Jesus Christ. You might as well expect it and live for him anyway. Don't fear it. Because the one who endures to the end is going to be saved. That dividing line is going to stand, and you're going to be on the side with Christ. With Christ. This is the warning Brother will hate his brother. Father his children. Children against their parents. Hate them so much that they will have them put to death. Now, Christianity is such a cultural thing in America that perhaps that divide isn't as profound here as it is in other places, but it's still very real. How many of you have seen division in your families because of your walk with Christ and your family's living for the world? We've seen that. We've seen husbands hate their wives because their wives came to know Christ and their husbands and his stubborn sin wouldn't. I've seen wives hate their husbands and divorce him because he came to know Christ and was no longer living the lifestyle that she wanted to live. This is why Paul actually gives you in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if your spouse who is unbeliever abandons you, then you are to let them go. This is also why we are taught in 2 Corinthians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You want to invite this type of hostility into your home? Marry an unbeliever, and this is what you're inviting. Pay attention to that, young people who are looking for a husband, looking for a wife. You better find you a godly woman or a godly man, or else you're inviting this type of hostility into your home. This happens all the time. So if we would ever follow Jesus, we must realize this, that these types of divisions are possible. And in fact, they are likely, which is why living for the kingdom is so important. That means not worrying about things in this life. That means not coveting things in this world. That means living looking for his return. And that means not worrying about hostility from the world, because all of our focus is on Jesus Christ. He is our life. I can't say that enough. There is nothing else in your life that compares to him. Not a thing. Not even family. This is why Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you prioritize your children, your wife, and your own life above him, you're not worthy to be his disciple, because you will never follow him. You never will, because you will be too worried about the reaction from your family or what it's going to cost you in your own life. Who do you love more this morning? Do you love Christ, even if it costs you your family? You love Christ so much that even if your mother stopped answering your phone calls, you would love him and follow him anyway? Do you love him so that right now you're sitting in this seat, in this sanctuary, and you know that you are lost and you need Christ, but you're afraid of how your friends or how your mom or dad or brother is going to react or whatever? Do you love him enough to renounce it and say, I follow Jesus no matter what? Because that's what Jesus requires. John Bunyan had verses such as this in mind when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You'll remember how Pilgrim's Progress begins if you have read it. As Christian began to despair over the great burden that was on his back, Bunyan writes that his family and his friends scolded him, mocked him, and sometimes they just ignored him altogether. And as he left his home to head towards the celestial city, his wife and his children begged him to come back. Friends of his wife mocked him. Some threatened him. And then two characters in the story, obstinate and pliable, they come and they get him. They try to carry him back by force. The world, in other words, is doing everything they can to pull Christian away from Christ and his journey towards the celestial city. But when obstinate and pliable try to force him back, Christian says this to them in John Bunyan's great book. You dwell in the city of destruction, the place where I too was born, and I know it to be so. And there you will die and sink down to a place which burns with fire. Be wise, good friends. Come with me. And the friends replied, what, and leave all the things we own, our friends and our families? Yes, said Christian, for all which you might leave is but a grain compared to that which I seek. If you will go with me and stand firm, you shall do as well as I. Where I go, you will find all you want and to spare. Come with me and see if my words are true. No, I can't go back with you. You live in the city of destruction, and that's your destiny. Come with me. and find all you could ever want and then some. All the treasures of this world, as we sang, will never satisfy. But in Christ, there is endless joy. This is why, folks, these callings, this is why Jesus tells us to count the cost. In Luke 14, 28 through 33, he says, "Which of you wanting to build a tower will not first sit down and consider how much it costs to complete? Otherwise, you won't be able to finish. Which one of you, which king going out to encounter another king in war, will he not sit down first to see if he can go against 20,000 with 10,000? Will he not count the cost?" is what Jesus is saying here by this parable. He's saying that if you would come and follow him, you must recognize what it's going to cost. It might cost you everything, but you're going to gain everything. It might cost you family and friends. It might cost you loved ones in this life. It might cost you, as the way the world's going, it might cost you your job. It really might. Changes are happening quick. I read to you on Wednesday night how this organization in the Navy, this diversity organization, wants every sailor who comes in the Navy to say a pledge that they will advocate and fight for all these intersectionality nonsense. Not just say, "I'll put up with," but fight for and advocate for. Could you join the Navy and say that pledge? No. So you can't join the Navy, folks. If that's the way they make it, if they make you have to say that in order to join. How long before that comes to corporate America? I warned you about this a year ago, and even in my own mind, when I wrote this in my sermon, I thought, maybe that'll never happen. I don't know. This was a year ago. Today, I expect it before the end of 2022. Maybe even sooner. It may come to your job. That if you won't renounce Christ, and maybe not by name, but if you won't renounce the gospel, if you won't renounce the exclusive claims of Christ, if you won't refuse to call sin, sin, and what is good, good, if you won't renounce all of that, then you can't work here. What are you going to do? I guess we'll all have to come together, won't we? We'll all have to come together and do what the church did in the beginning when they face this every day. Ladies and gentlemen, I just ask you that question. Is Christ worth following? Is he worth all this? Is he worth losing your wife, your husband, your friends, your job, your children? Oh, those are difficult questions, aren't they? But Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he sells all that he has, and he purchases that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had." He gave up everything else in his life, sold it all, so he might have this one pearl. Who is that pearl of great price? You know, many people have interpreted that and say, "You're the pearl of great price, and Jesus sold all he had coming here." Folks, that is blasphemy. Jesus is the pearl of great value. Jesus is the treasure hidden in a field, that we give up all earthly attachments that we might lay hold of him. What's he saying? He's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it because he is, in fact, the dividing line of history. It is he, in fact, who will decide who inherits eternal life and who does not. And even though he will bring division in this life, he promises it. Experiencing that division and losing those people who right now we might hold dear is going to be painful, but it's going to be worth it, because in the day that is to come, all of those who hate us now, they will sink down into eternal judgment. As Christian said there in Pilgrim's Progress, they will sink down and experience the wrath of God, but you will rise to the kingdom of heaven, and it will be given to you, and you will have all that you could ever have wanted and more, because you will have God himself. You will have Christ. This is why Jesus told us in Luke 11:23, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." There's the dividing line. You're either with me or you're against me. And if you're against me, you will be scattered in the judgment. So I ask you very simply today, are you with him or are you against him? Note that Jesus does not provide a middle ground. There is no neutrality. There is no one who is on the fence. There is no Sweden here. You're either with him or you're an enemy. So if you're not with him this morning, what will you do? Will you choose to live your life in the pleasures of this world? Will you choose to seek whatever it is that you want in your fleshly desires and give up heaven and risk eternal judgment? And not risk it, you will experience eternal judgment without Christ. Or will you give up all of it and trust him and follow him alone and receive eternal life? That is the question. The only thing that will matter on the day of judgment is whether or not you have Christ as Lord. You may be hated by all. You may be hated by family and friends. You may have difficulty finding a job. You may be despised and cursed and hated by the culture of this world. But you'll have Christ. And he is worth it all. Let's pray. Our Lord, we love you. We recognize the difficulty of the calling that you have given to us and how we in our own strength can never live this life. But you have not left us alone. You have given to us the Holy Spirit. And so my prayer, Lord, is that through your Holy Spirit that you would equip us to stand firm in this life even as all the world turns against us, and they are doing so at a rapid pace. As your church seemingly shrinks every day, as more and more of those who claim in the body are exposing themselves as really being opposed to the body. May we who truly follow you and truly trust in you and follow you as Lord, may we come together in love for one another and fellowship with one another, and with fellowship with you, may we exhort one another, comfort and encourage one another, so that even though some of us may have to endure great struggles in this life, we are not alone. For we have your Spirit and we have this body of believers. So help us to face all that we will face in this life together. And help us to live with a kingdom mind, looking ahead to what's to come. And Lord, someone listening to this does not know you. Someone listening to this is still in their sin. But you are the sovereign, all-powerful God. Remove the blindness from them today. Raise them from death to life. Bring them into your kingdom so that they might be saved and be with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.